to turn with me to Judges chapter 11. We'll be reading most of this chapter. I'll skip part of it, but just to get the story here. Judges chapter 11, beginning at verse 1. Jephthah the Gileadite was a mighty warrior. His father was Gilead. His mother was a prostitute. Gilead's wife also bore him sons, and when they were grown up, they drove Jephthah away. "You are not going to get any inheritance in our family," they said, "because you are the son of another woman." So Jephthah fled from his brothers and settled in the land of Tob, where a group of adventurers gathered around him and followed him. Sometime later, when the Ammonites made war on Israel, the elders of Gilead went to get Jephthah from the land of Tob. "Come," they said, "be our commander so we can fight the Ammonites." Jephthah said to them, "Didn't you hate me and drive me from my father's house? Why do you come to me now when you're in trouble?" The elders of Gilead said to him, "Nevertheless, we are turning to you now. Come with us to fight the Ammonites, and you will be our head over all who live in Gilead." Jephthah answered, "Suppose you take me back to fight the Ammonites, and the Lord gives them to me. Will I really be your head?" The elders of Gilead replied, "The Lord is our witness. We will certainly do as you say." So Jephthah went with the elders of Gilead, and the people made him head and commander over them. And he repeated all his words before the Lord in Mizpah. Then Jephthah sent messengers to the Ammonite king with a question, "What do you have against us that you have attacked our country?" The king of the Ammonites answered Jephthah's messengers, "When Israel came up out of Egypt, they took away my land from the Arnon to the Jabbok, all the way to the Jordan. Now give it back peacefully." Jephthah sent back messengers to the Ammonite king saying, "This is what Jephthah says. Israel did not take the land of Moab or the land of the Ammonites." And then he goes on and explains Israelite history and ends by saying, "Whatever the Lord our God has given us, we will possess." Skipping down here to verse 28. The king of Ammon, however, paid no attention to the message Jephthah sent him. Then the spirit of the Lord came upon Jephthah. He crossed Gilead and Manasseh, passed through Mizpah of Gilead, and from there he advanced against the Ammonites. And Jephthah made a vow to the Lord, "If you give me the Ammonites into my hands, whatever comes out of the door of my house to meet me when I return in triumph from the Ammonites will be the Lord's, and I will sacrifice it as a burnt offering." Then Jephthah went over to fight the Ammonites, and the Lord gave them into his hands. He devastated 20 towns from Aroer to the vicinity of Minnith, as far as Abel-Kiriam. Thus Israel subdued Ammon. When Jephthah returns to his home in Mizpah, who should come out to meet him but his daughter, dancing to the sound of tambourines? She was an only child. Except for her, he had neither son nor daughter. When he saw her, he tore his clothes and cried, "Oh, my daughter, you have made me miserable and wretched because I have made a vow to the Lord that I cannot break." "My father," she replied, "you have given your word to the Lord. Do to me just as you have promised, now that the Lord has avenged you of your enemies, the Ammonites. But grant me this one request," she said. "Give me 2 months to roam the hills and weep with my friends because I will never marry." "You may go," he said, and he let her go for 2 months. She and the girls went into the hills and wept because she would never marry. After the 2 months, she returned to her father, and he did to her as he had vowed, and she was a virgin. From this comes the Israelite custom that each year the young women of Israel go out for 4 days to commemorate the daughter of Jephthah the Gileadite. The story goes on, and it kind of goes downhill from there. He's won this great victory, but then he's got trouble within his own people, and it turns into this almost a civil war situation. But this lesson is about Jephthah's daughter. Really, she's the victim of the whole story, and we don't know a whole lot about her, but we're going to talk about this situation. This topic brings up the whole issue of our upbringing, our parents, what they did for us, what they didn't do for us, how they wounded us. We all carry wounds from our childhood, whether we had good parents or bad parents, or most of us had kind of a mix because our parents are human just like we are. They're wounded in their own ways, and they carry their own baggage with them. But it brings up the whole issue of blaming our parents, forgiving our parents. It brings up the issue of God as our father, which a lot of people who have been wounded by their fathers have a hard time relating to God as father because of that wound. Because our fathers are the first image of God that we have, and they really strongly influence how we perceive the fatherhood of God. But I want to encourage you as we go through this lesson to realize that our fathers, whether they were good fathers or bad fathers, they are not fatherhood. God, the way Jesus represents God the Father, is fatherhood. And our fathers, no matter how good they were, never reached that level. So allow the scripture and allow Jesus to show you what fatherhood is about. But that's hard if you come from a situation where your father has hurt you. It's hard to make that shift in your mind. I want us to think, as we go through this story, not just about how we were wounded and what that did to us, but I want you to think about in what way do we sacrifice our children for what we want or we think we need. A lot of times we don't even realize we're doing it. And in what ways do the vows that we make, whether officially or unofficially, endanger our children or the people that we love? First of all, let's talk about the character of Jephthah. His family of origin, we're given a little snippet here. He did not have a happy childhood. He was the son of a prostitute. And in the ancient culture and in a lot of places today, prostitution is a symptom of the vulnerability of women in society. Particularly in this type of culture, where women were owned by men, they belonged to their father, they belonged to their husband, or else who did they have? Maybe a son, if they were a widow. But often it was widows and orphans who ended up being prostitutes because they had no other way to support themselves. And so this was very common in the society. And the problem for Jephthah was not a moral stigma. There were a lot of children of prostitutes. And it wasn't that, oh my goodness, you're tainted so much, as without binding legal standing as a wife, his mother couldn't make sure that he had rights as a son. And so throughout the Old Testament, when God represents himself as the husband of the widow and the father of the fatherless, he confronts the people of Israel frequently and saying, don't mistreat widows and orphans. Don't put them in that position. If you are a godly man, you stand up and you defend their rights and you take care of the fatherless children and you make sure the widows are provided for, because that's who I am as God and that's who I care about. But unfortunately, throughout human history, you know, it's the nasty little joke about prostitution being the oldest profession. Well, there's a reason for that, and it's the vulnerability of women. So there's not, you know, as we read about this, Jephthah's mother is not the bad person in this story. She was a victim of this type of society, and Jephthah suffered for it. He was her child, her son, but because she was not legally married to his father, he had no rights as a son, because those who had the legal standing of being the legitimate children of the father, pushed him out, which earlier on, in the law of God, this was not supposed to happen. No matter who the child was, the firstborn son is to get that right, whether he's the favorite or not the favorite or whatever, but people were not living according to the law of God at this point. Judges points out several times that there was no king, and people just basically did what was right in their own eyes, which in some cases was they really thought they were doing the right thing, and in other cases it was just might makes right. I'm strong enough, I will do what I want. And that's the case of Jephthah's brothers here, who kick him out and say, no, you're not going to have any inheritance with us. So he's a son without an inheritance, which is a really hard thing. Even in our society, a son without a father just feels that lack in himself, but especially in this society, where a son is the continuation of the father. You know, he's his representative in the next generation. In a sense, he's your descendants were your eternal life, your memory. Not that they didn't believe in the resurrection, but this was a huge thing in ancient society, in Israelite society. The worst thing that could happen to an Israelite man was that he would be cut off from the people of Israel and his name would not be remembered. And so here's Jephthah in this situation of, I mean, he's there, but he's not there. He has a father, but he doesn't have a father. He does not get an inheritance from his father. He doesn't have that legal standing and that respect in society that his father had. Now, his father was Gilead. So he's very, this is the Gileadite tribe we're talking about. His father was an important person, but Jephthah doesn't get any of that respect. And you think about it. Okay, who's the real perpetrator here? It's his father's sin that he's paying for. His mother isn't even, you know, she was a victim of this. Yeah, she participated in prostitution. But really in this society, women in that situation didn't have other options. They could beg or they could be prostitutes. And if your child is starving, you know, we think, we live such a sheltered life here. We think, oh, I would never do that. You know, I would trust God, you know. If you were in that society and you're watching your child starve, you know, a lot of times good women ended up doing this for the sake of their children. And so, but it was Jephthah's father, and there's no stigma attached to him for that. It's like men were entitled and they could do what they wanted. And that makes me furious. You know, when when there's a raid and prostitutes are captured and whatever, it's like, okay, we're getting better at this in society. Now, particularly if they're underage, it's like, okay, we're not going to prosecute you, although they will end up being prosecuted in a lot of cases, but underage people particularly are not. But you know what? If there wasn't a demand for those services, they wouldn't be forced into that situation, would they? Okay, so really it's the father here who just out of his own selfishness, you know, because he can, He takes a prostitute, has a son, and the son is disinherited. You know, son didn't ask to be born into this situation. But Jephthah is a man of unusual gifting and ability. So another thing you see here is you might come from inauspicious beginnings, but every human being is valuable, and God has put a gift in every person that can be a great thing. And so Jephthah somehow was able to rise above this situation, and he earned a reputation as a mighty warrior. And we see that he was also a natural leader. A bunch of, that old NIV says, adventurers, some would say like mercenaries. I think the ESV says worthless fellows, scoundrels. Displaced men came to him. And this is similar to King David had that before he was king. People came to him, men that didn't have anywhere else to go. They were displaced. They needed a cause. They needed someone in authority. They needed somebody to look up to, somebody to follow. They congregated around David. And he got some preliminary training as a king in leading that community. Think in more recent history, not recent to us, but more recent than this, Robin Hood, that whole idea of, you know, here's a good man, a strong man that cares about things, and people just collect around him because he has that natural magnetism as a leader. So that's Jephthah. And he managed to prove himself in a world of men without the benefit of his father's name and inheritance. He was a great man. He was chosen by God to deliver Israel from their enemies who were oppressing them. Now, once he is officially recognized as the leader of Gilead, he behaves very nobly, and he converses as the equal of the Ammonite king. Now, he has not claimed kingship for himself. He's regarded as a judge in the Old Testament. This is before the kingship was established. But he speaks and corresponds with the Ammonite king as his equal. And when the Spirit of God comes upon him, he goes to war on behalf of the people of God. He was a great man. But as is the case with all of our men, no matter how great they are, he was flawed. He was human. He had his own sin issues, his own insecurities. Very often we see this in, you know, just look at people that you know. It could be a very great man, say, senator, a president, a foreign minister, an ambassador, somebody that really everybody admires, but he's estranged from his own children because, you know, you expect something different from your father than everybody else is looking at in a great man. And sadly, too often, children who are hurt by that can't see their father as the great man that he really is on account of that because they've been hurt. Jephthah was both. He failed as a father, and he was a great man used by God to accomplish a noble purpose. Another thing we see about his character is that he's a man of his word. If he says he's going to do something, he does it. And probably, like all of us, there are mixed motives with this. It's a noble thing, yes, you should keep your word. The scripture talks about that. Blessed is the man who keeps his word, even when he hurts, when it hurts him to do so. And Jephthah did that. But, you know, some of that is the fear of God, the proper fear of God, that if you take an oath in the name of God, you are obligated to fulfill it. And so fear of God says, if then I don't do what I say, I have to answer to God. And I fear him because I've obligated myself in this way. And if I don't follow through on my vow that I've taken in his name or made to him, I'm disrespecting God and I'm inviting his punishment on me. So there's a proper fear of God, but there's also the respect of men is very strong in this. And don't we find that in our own lives? You know, any virtue that we have, you know, a part of us really just wants to please the Lord, and another part of us is just we want to be admired for that virtue. And I think you got some of that going on with Jephthah here. Unfortunately, a person's virtue can also easily become his vice. He can be principled to a fault by prizing and upholding a lesser virtue that he thinks he can meet to the detriment of a greater virtue that's more important. Refusing to relinquish his perceived virtue at the cost of a greater good. In this case, his reputation as a man of his word that's admired by other men, and yes, that fears God, but the greater good would be the life of his daughter. So Jephthah's virtue complicates this whole tragic situation. In order to understand this, we need to look at the nature of a vow. A vow is a very serious promise. And his rash vow, a vow that he shouldn't have made this vow. It cost him the life of his only child, which was not only unfair to her, but it was a terrific grief to him. He didn't set out to destroy his daughter's life. And most of our fathers and mothers didn't set out to ruin our lives either. You know, it was their own blindness, their own issues, their own whatever. They didn't realize the impact that they were having on their own children. And so Jephthah didn't set out to destroy his daughter's life, but he did. And he ended up with the worst fate that the Israelites could have, to be cut off and his name forgotten. Well, he wasn't entirely forgotten. The Israelite women, for at least a time in history, remembered the daughter of Jephthah, and would, it was like a Women's Day or something in their culture. So his name is remembered, but it was a tremendous grief to him. He loved his daughter. He didn't want to be the source of her misfortune and death. But a vow is a serious thing. First of all, we see from Scripture that it is an act of worship. This is a sacred promise made to or before a deity, a god. The scripture says in Deuteronomy 6:13, Moses is telling the people of Israel, "Fear the Lord your God, serve him only, and take your oaths in his name." Now, there are some Christians who believe you shouldn't take oaths at all because of what Jesus said. It's better not to swear. The proverb says it's better not to swear. To swear something and then not follow through is worse than if you just don't swear it in the first place. You know, you're not obligated to do this, so don't do it. You're going to get yourself into trouble. But that's a part of the bigger picture. The Israelites were supposed to take their oaths in the name of God. There are certain times it is appropriate as a Christian to take an oath, a marriage, or when you're testifying in court. Those are appropriate. They're very solemn occasions where you say, before God, with God as my witness, I promise this. So it's an act of worship. And so we see that it's, when it's undertaken solemnly and rightly, it expresses faith and a holy fear of God. So these vows, as an act of worship, must not be made rashly or taken lightly, which was a situation Jesus was addressing when he talked about just don't swear by anything. You know, don't just, we have a lot of hyperbole in our culture too, where people are always taking the name of the Lord in vain. I swear to God, they say, you know, and it's just filler in our conversation. But God is real and he's listening. Don't treat him like he's not there. So anyway, a vow must not be made rashly or taken lightly. If you make a vow to God or you take an oath in his name and then you do not fulfill your word, you show contempt for God. And you show that you do not properly fear him. So a vow is an act of worship, and it's a binding obligation. Deuteronomy 23 says, if you make a vow to the Lord your God, you shall not delay in fulfilling it. For the Lord your God will surely require it of you, and you will be guilty of sin. But if you refrain from vowing, you will not be guilty of sin. You shall be careful to do what has passed your lips, for you have voluntarily vowed to the Lord your God what you have promised with your mouth. And doesn't Jesus also say, we will be held accountable for every idle word? I think he's talking about this kind of thing. Promises that we make lightly in the name of God, and then we don't follow through. We can see how binding this is. When we look in Joshua chapter 9 with the conquest of the promised land, we mentioned it last week too, the Gibeonite deception. When people they had been commanded to wipe out saw what was coming, disguised themselves, went and said, oh, we're from really far away and we've heard about your God and we want to make a treaty with you. And they, not understanding who the people were, made a treaty with them in the name of the Lord, made peace with them, said that they would be allies. Then they find out, oh, guess what? They're our neighbors, and they're some of the ones we were supposed to destroy. But because they had taken an oath in the name of the Lord, taken a vow, that they would be the allies of these people, even though they had been deceived, they feared God and said, we're stuck. we gotta do what we said. And they end up having to go to battle to protect the Gibeonites from the other Canaanites at this point. So that is how seriously a vow was taken. And we see in the case of Jephthah's vow that it was ill-advised. It was rash. It was foolish. He shouldn't have made this vow. Similar situation happened to King Saul during a battle. He's fighting the enemies of the Lord, the Ammonites. And he ends up taking a vow in the middle of battle. It was very foolish because he's feeling the pressure and the Israelites had been stressed, and it was kind of nip and tuck who's going to succeed. And he takes this vow and says, you know, cursed by God be anybody who eats or drinks anything until this battle is accomplished. Whatever. Okay, that was really stupid. That was really, really stupid. You know, you want soldiers. One of the big things in the army is you always have your supply line and your food supply. I mean, that is, soldiers need to eat. You can't fight. You don't have strength if you don't eat. Well, Saul, thinking he's being so pious and wonderful, he makes this vow that was stupid, and it ends up endangering not only his soldiers and his nation, but his own son, the crown prince, who hadn't heard that his father had made this vow. And he's going through the woods as he's fighting, and he sees some honey on the ground. Some honeycomb had fallen down. And he dipped his spear into it and ate it and regained his strength and fought more. And he was very valiant in this battle, and then come to find out, oops, you know, Saul was ready to kill him. Yep, I promised. I promised God I got to kill you. But the soldiers mutinied and said, no way. It was through Jonathan that this victory was won. You're not laying a hand on him. And so he was saved from his father's rash vow. Unfortunately, there was no one to do that for Jephthah's daughter. So a vow, you should never make a vow in a rage, on a whim, against your better judgment, without giving careful thought to what you're doing. The reason that the traditional Christian marriage service asks the question, does anybody know any reason why these two persons should not be married, is for this very reason. the vows of a marriage, according to the church, vows of marriage must be made willingly and soberly according to the laws of God and of the state, with serious consideration and proper understanding, with sincere intention to fulfill all the obligations of that vow. And so the church, maybe we don't do as good a job as we should anymore, but we need to be really sure that these people understand what they're doing, because this is serious business. It's not a promise you should make quickly or casually or without proper counsel. You've heard the little motto, marry in haste, repent in leisure. So a vow is very serious. Now, there are ways, I think, as parents, that we make vows that endanger our children that aren't even official and serious like this. But they're serious to us. When we say things, maybe even as a child you said this, you had some kind of horrible experience, and you say, I will never forgive this person. I will never forgive this kind of thing. Or, I put myself out there and I was hurt. I will never be vulnerable like that again. Or, I will never be poor again. I was raised poor. I will not be. I will do whatever it takes to make sure I am not poor. Or, I'll never, Scarlett O'Hara, I will never be hungry again. You know, what does that do to your character? Basically, you're saying, I will do whatever it takes to get rich, to succeed, to be admired, to get a husband, to whatever. Or you say, I will never trust men again. What influence does that have on your daughter if that was your internal vow as a woman? These vows may not use the name of God. They may not be said even out loud or officially in the presence of witnesses, but they can bind us and endanger our children. Now, that being said, we can get out of those. We confront them when we come to Jesus. But our children are harmed and enslaved by our sins and by our misplaced priorities. We like to think of ourselves as so individualistic in this culture. You know, I used to think of myself as, why do I care who my ancestors were? You know, I'm me. Does it matter who my parents were? The older I get, the more I realize, oh, it does make a difference. Not only is it in your DNA, but, and then there's the whole nature-nurture debate, you know, who is it just in your nature? Is it the people that are raising you, that train you this way? Well, in most situations, it's both, because the parents who gave you birth often are the ones who raise you. But in other cases, not. And I've seen this among friends of mine, too. You know, initially they might not care who maybe their birth mother was, but as they get older, they begin to wonder. You know, it's like, this person is a part of me. And when you're young, you don't really realize the impact of that, but the older you get, and the older you get, the more you begin to see that you're becoming your own mother. We set a pattern for our children. Now, I'm not saying that at a certain point we don't need to take responsibility for our own lives and say, yeah, I was set up for this. This stinks. I didn't start out on equal footing with my friend over here who's not having this problem. But at a certain point, this is what I have, and I need to deal with it. And we can break those patterns. We can be delivered from them. But without the intervention of God and without conscious effort to do so, we fall right into the pattern of our own parents. You know, especially after you have kids, you find yourself saying things to your kids that your parents said to you, doing things with your kids you vowed, I will never do this, what my parent did, and then you find yourself doing it, and you're like, oh, I understand, my poor mother, you know. So, anyway, we pass these things on to our children. Now, let's look at the nature of a sacrifice then. Jephthah took a vow to make a particular sacrifice. What's a sacrifice? Well, sacrifice is also, obviously, an act of worship of some kind. It's something that you offer to a deity, to a god. You know, now officially, in the Old Testament and in primitive cultures, this is like a thing, like where you actually physically sacrifice something. You bow to God or to an idol or whatever and say, you make this concrete exchange. In our culture, it's not so obvious, but the idolatry of our heart is still there. And it's when we make a sacrifice to somebody who's not God, expecting God-like qualities from them, then we run into problems. Now, yes, we make sacrifices for our children and our husband, but when it becomes this, and I'm putting all my faith and trust in you, and I'm expecting you to repay this sacrifice to me, to make it worth it to me, they can't. You're going to be so frustrated and disappointed. A sacrifice is an act of worship, and you see in a sacrifice that it's an ordering of priorities. It's more than a bribe, although sometimes people kind of use it that way. I'll do this, God, if you do this for me. I think more rightly it could be seen as tribute to one who's over you, who's greater than you, who has the power to reward your sacrifice. So a sacrifice, a true sacrifice, costs you something. It is something that you care about that you're giving up. So even in the case of child sacrifice in the Old Testament, in the heathen countries, it's like a child, you're giving up something of value, but they're not as valuable as what it is you're trying to get. Okay, and that was official, that was commonplace in Old Testament society, in the heathen societies. God's people were not supposed to do that. But I think it's in our culture too. We don't officially strap our children down and stab them in the heart and burn them up on an altar. But the choices we make day after day after day, we end up sacrificing them for something else. That even if we wouldn't say it with our mouth, oh, I really want to be admired or beautiful or respected or have a career or whatever it is, we wouldn't say that thing is more important than our child. And we keep thinking, oh, I'll make it up to them. But when a child looks at the pattern of your life, what are they supposed to think? What will anybody else looking at your life think? What is really your top priority? So anyway, in a sacrifice, we give up something that's valuable to us. In the Old Testament legal system that Moses gave, had to be the big sacrifices were animals, some livestock that you had, which was your basically your tractor, not just your meat. It was very valuable, and you had to give up one that did not have any blemish. You didn't give God the one that ended up lame and blind and had birth defects. If you're going to make a sacrifice, you sacrifice a really valuable animal. But you're giving up something valuable to get something more valuable from the deity then. So whether that be favor, forgiveness, protection, provision, victory over your enemies, whatever it is, you give one thing that is valuable to you, but you're choosing something else as more important. And we do that in the case of our own temptations, right? So there are things that we really want that as Christians we have to say, but no, you know, God is more important, so I will give up this thing that's very dear to me because I can't have them both. Well, let's look at this for a minute, the sacrifice. Who did Jephthah think was going to come out of his house to greet him? What was he thinking? You know, do you think a little lamb's going to come dancing out to meet him? Okay, well, it's not quite as far-fetched as you might think, because the word that refers to his house actually refers to a complex of buildings that could include rooms for animals. So, conceivably, an animal could have come out. But, you know, how often do animals come running out to greet you? Maybe a dog? Dogs were not kosher. You don't sacrifice dogs, according to the law. So Jephthah doesn't specify what it is. He didn't say the first animal, the first lamb, the first whatever comes out, I'll sacrifice to the Lord. He doesn't specify, and so we have to assume that he was willing to sacrifice even a member of his own family if they came out. A slave or a servant or, you know, well, I don't know, maybe he had in his mind he was hoping a certain person would come out to get rid of him. I don't know. He was not planning on his daughter coming out. He loved his daughter. So by not choosing himself what that sacrifice is going to be, he's leaving the choice to God and saying, you pick, but here's the mindset behind that. You might think that's all pious, but basically he's saying, I will give you whatever it takes to win this battle. Maybe he thought God would let him off easy. Maybe he thought God would see that as, oh, wow, you're really committed to me. Okay, well, I'll just let, you know, a chicken come out or something. Yeah, I don't know what he was thinking. But he obligated himself to human sacrifice in this case. Now, there's the big controversy. You read the different commentaries. Did Jephthah actually kill his daughter and burn her up on an altar to the Lord? Since human sacrifice was forbidden by God to the Jews, some scholars suggest that Jephthah did not actually kill his daughter, but rather dedicated her to celibacy, to being unmarried and without sex her whole life, in the service to God, like a nun. They say since it was a human and he couldn't sacrifice her as a burnt offering, he's sacrificing her then as a living offering to serve in the temple. Now, in the Middle Ages, I don't know if you read Shakespeare or any of the, you know, stories, a parent could send a daughter to a convent to become a nun with or without her consent. You know, it was part of Martin Luther, you know, was rescuing nuns that didn't want to be nuns at the Reformation. So these scholars that take this view point out that Jephthah's daughter doesn't ask her father to go out with her friends for 2 months to grieve for her life that she's not going to be able to live, but rather for her virginity. Some texts say, and the one I read, it was that the fact that she'll never marry. And so they say that a burnt offering sacrifice would have had to have been done by a priest to be acceptable to God according to the Mosaic law. And no priest of Yahweh is going to consent to actually do human sacrifice on an altar to God. So they say, so he must have just dedicated her, you know, to the Lord for celibacy. Okay, just. Okay, that's pretty rotten in and of itself, isn't it? She has no choice in this matter. You know, dad is trying to advance his career and be admired by other people, and so you just up and decide, okay, you know, you have no, you know, you're never going to marry, which, you know, every Israelite woman, you know, like your goal, your whole purpose in life is to get married and have male sons and then you earn everything. Well, he's condemning, even if that was the case, he's condemning his daughter to pay for his success. But I'm afraid that this idea of sacrificing her to celibacy and service to the Lord is a bit of wishful thinking. You know, we're horrified by the idea that Jephthah, who actually really loved his daughter, would actually do something like this to her. Now, although it is recorded that women did serve in the tabernacle, it is nowhere specified or assumed that they were supposed to be celibate or that this was a lifelong commitment. There's no precedent in Israelite culture for such an assumption. Now, pagans would give up their children to become temple prostitutes in their fertility cult religions. It is much more likely that if a parent at this period in history gave up a child to temple service, it would be as a prostitute, not as a nun. Nuns came along a little bit later. Human sacrifice was against the law of God, but Israel's religion at this time had become syncretized. That is, it had merged with the Canaanite religions around it. And so you get a little bit of their religion, a little bit of our religion, stir it up together, and we have kind of this hybrid going on. True worship of the Lord was not being practiced exclusively or universally at this time. You see through the book of Judges the horrible things that people ended up doing, either because they didn't know any better and they were making it up, or because they had mixed in other things from other cultures and decided, oh, well, you know, if this culture does it, maybe I'll do this for the Lord. Well, the Lord is very specific about what he wants and doesn't want. But they weren't being taught the law of Moses, and there was no central authority, no king to pull everybody together, make sure education's being disseminated, make sure that people are living according to the law of God. And so Judges says several times, everybody did as he saw fit in his own eyes. So people were not scrupulously following the law of Moses. So saying that, oh, a priest would have had to do this and no priest of God would do that, I think that's kind of wishful. You know, that's very idealistic. Look at some of the priests, some of the Levites who end up doing crazy things in the book of Judges, making idols and serving them. I think Jephthah took his cue from pagan culture here, where human sacrifice was common. And it was very common when you're undertaking a battle, building a city, as in the case of Jericho, that you would sacrifice one of your children in order to be successful in this endeavor. That's pagan culture. Now, God hated that. He forbid his people to do it. But I think Jephthah's taken his cue from what was common in the society around him. The Israelites had not driven out the Canaanites like they were supposed to, and so they ended up, just as God warned, adopting those practices. So I think Jephthah killed and offered his daughter on the altar without the mediation of a priest, recalling a more primitive time in Israel's history before the law had been given, when the patriarchs offered their own sacrifices. Jephthah had promised that whatever came out the doors of his house to meet him will be the Lord's, and I will sacrifice it as a burnt offering. Now, the word "and" could be, to give the other side credit, could be translated "or." You could say, will be the Lord's, or I will sacrifice it as a burnt offering. But I don't think that's the way it's used here. Because when she returned from her 2 months of mourning, it's noted that Jephthah did to her as he had vowed. And she even said, "Dad, do to me what you said before the Lord." Now, should Jephthah have broken his vow at this point? These are the situations we get ourselves into when we just let our mouths wag, when we say things we shouldn't. We've got a catch-22 here. This is a no-win situation. To break his word, to break his vow, would be sin. To keep his law, to keep his vow, would be sin. But to break it would also lose his honor in the sight of men. Think about the kings in the Old Testament and New Testament. Think of Queen Esther and how the king she ends up being married to creates a situation where he demands that Queen Vashti come and show off her beauty before his court. You know, he's drunk when he makes this statement, and he puts her in a position where she's like, no way. I mean, she was a real feminist. They're like, yeah, you know, I'm not going to be ordered around and be ogled by your drunk friends. No, I'm not coming. Well, he had said this publicly, and then he was kind of taken aback. And you get the sense that he actually cared for this woman, but now he has no choice. He said this in front of all his male people, and he's got to follow through or he's going to lose face. Skip to the New Testament now. King Herod, who has John the Baptist in prison, has actually kind of come to like John the Baptist, and he recognizes that John's a prophet, and he doesn't want to hurt him at this point, but he makes a vow to his stepdaughter who dances for him and says, I will give you whatever you want. You know, this is awesome. And in drunkenness was involved in this one, too. He'd had a little too much to drink. So he makes a rash vow, and she says, goes talks to her mom. Mom hates John the Baptist, and mom says, ask for John the Baptist's head on a silver platter. Well, Herod then suddenly sobers up and is like, oh, my goodness, I wasn't expecting that. But because of his guests, he didn't want to lose face, he went ahead and did what was even worse. But what was his priority in that situation? He's in a bad situation, but he chose the honor of men before truly fearing God in that case. So Jephthah, what was he supposed to do? Should he have broken his vow at this point? I think he should have. But you know, there are some situations in life that you get into where you can't do anything right, where it's like nothing you do is going to be without bad consequences. So, you know, I don't know. That's the nature of a vow. Very serious thing. That's the nature of a sacrifice. Now let's look at the nature of a family. Our culture places such emphasis on individual freedom that we have very little understanding of family identity or obligation. We have some. You know, there's certain people that we don't want to admit we're related to them because, you know, we just don't want to be associated with them. Which is fascinating, little rabbit trail here, when Hebrews says that Jesus was not ashamed to call us his brothers. Talk about family members you don't want to acknowledge. For parents historically to choose the vocation of their children was common. You decide what your kid's going to be and you send them off to training for it. You chose the marriage partner of your child. That's unthinkable to us. How could you do that? But this practice has been honored throughout history and is still the practice in many cultures today. In this culture, and in many cultures, you see the authority of a father. In this patriarchal society, he has the power, the right, the authority to speak for his entire family. And his family is obligated by his word. So look at a positive example of this in Joshua, when he's calling the children of Israelite to make a decision who you're going to serve. He says, choose this day whom you'll serve, whether it be the Lord or some pagan god. Choose, make a decision. But as for me and my household, we will serve the Lord. And so Father's speaking, aligning his entire family with a particular deity. He had the right to do that. A father had the authority to determine the fate of his children. In most ancient cultures, a father had complete sovereignty over the life and death of his children. In fact, the idea of children's rights is historically a rather new idea that has actually come about by Christianity. Where Christianity goes, suddenly people start to care about the children. But before that, children are a commodity. Not that parents didn't love their children. I'm sure there were a lot of parents that loved their children. I'm sure there are a lot of parents in Islamic cultures on the other side of the world that actually loved their daughters. But because of this kind of situation, fear of man or their misunderstanding of what God requires of them end up sacrificing their daughters, killing their daughters. Honor killing is very common. But where was I going with that? Isaiah 45:11 kind of sums this up, where the Lord says, speaking as a father for how he's about to judge Israel, he says, will you command me concerning my children and the work of my hands? In other words, he's using what is common in the culture as a father. Like, you don't tell another father what to do with his children. If he wants to punish his child, he's entitled to that. If he wants to sell his child, he's entitled to that. If he wants to favor one child over another, he's entitled to that. The father is sovereign. And so God is using that metaphor to say, I have the right to do with the nation what I want. I'm the father in this case. So a father in the Old Testament had, when it comes to a daughter, he had the right in the Mosaic Law, Numbers 30, to negate the vow that a daughter made to the Lord. So if a daughter made a vow to the Lord to commit something to him or choose something in service to him, on the day that her father learns of her vow, if he says, no, no way, you don't have my permission to do that, then her vow is canceled and she is not held responsible for that because her father said no. He's her authority. But the scripture says, if her father finds out about it but doesn't say anything to her, he can't go back and change his mind later. If he learns about it and he lets it go, then she's obligated by that vow. A father has the right to choose a husband for his daughter, whether she likes it or not. Now, obviously, a good father would probably make some attempt to choose somebody who is going to be decent, that he thinks is going to be good for him. But in a lot of cases, in a lot of societies, you don't marry for love. You marry for social standing and what's going to advance the cause of your whole tribe, your whole clan, your whole family, what's going to raise your standard of living. And so, love was not the expectation. A father had the right to sell his daughter, his children. Now, the Israelite girls, the Israelite fathers were commanded not to sell their daughters as prostitutes. But that was in that time period, fathers in the pagan world, that they were allowed to do that. A little short on cash, got daughter number three here. Yeah, guess what? You go work for the family now. He had the right to do it. He had the right to sell his daughter as a slave or as a concubine. We'll talk more about concubines. We talked a little bit about them already, it's kind of don't have the full standing of a wife. That was a father's prerogative. Kids were a commodity. They were a resource to be used. Now, girls today are often trafficked by fathers and brothers. It's people in their own family that do this to them. Just because it's not legal here in our country does not mean it does not happen. It happens all the time. And in many cultures, it's commonly practiced. It's out in the open. So a father has that right. He also has a right to sacrifice her, obviously. Israelites, again, were commanded not to sacrifice their children. God is more outraged by that than just about anything else you can name in the scripture. God just would get irate. Like, don't be like the heathens. They sacrifice their children to idols. Don't you do that to my children. But a father had the power of life and death over his children. He had the authority to bless and to curse. You see this happening officially in the case of the patriarchs. You know, so when Israel blesses his sons, the 12 sons, he does a formal prophetic blessing. And in some cases, he refuses to bless certain sons because of things they had done. And so, you know, Reuben, Levi, because you did this, you know, you dishonored your father by sleeping with one of my concubines. You murdered a whole city and made me a stench to these people. So you're not going to get a blessing. And then other ones, some he favored over others, and he gave blessings to. The father had the right to do that. And so for the patriarchs, that was formal, and it was often prophetic. You know, he actually had the authority of God to say, and was speaking by the power of the Holy Spirit to say, this is what's going to happen to you and your descendants in the future. Now, we don't exercise that right in our families and this culture today. But we bless and curse every day our children in an emotional sense, which is a very real thing. This is the power of every parent. Do we speak life or death to our children? Do we speak blessing or cursing to our children? See, our words, our actions, our choices, our values, our priorities, our lies, our issues, our sins, they entangle and place obligations upon our children. If you want your children to do better in life, do better yourself. You know, you've heard it said to a woman, you know, you want your daughter to know her worth and choose a husband who's going to treat her right. You choose a husband and father for her that's going to treat you that way, because she will follow your pattern in many cases. Now, not true in every case. Some women wake up and go, mom did that, I'm not going there. That causes other problems. Then you can rebel in a totally opposite direction and throw your life off kilter. But basically, you can't give your children what you don't have yourself. And you do give your children what you have, whether you want to or not. Father also had a right and was expected to provide identity and inheritance for his children. So that's the father's authority. Let's look at the obedience of a daughter in this case. There was a special bond here, just as there often is between a father and daughter. Even in cultures that we would say, you treat your women horribly, still. You know, when she's a little girl, you know, a lot of dads, regardless of what the culture says, they love this little girl. She's cute. She's, you know, she adores him. And we see a special bond here between Jephthah and his daughter. It seems like Jephthah's wife is not in the picture at this point. We don't know if he's maybe widowed. This girl, his daughter, is all he has. And she's very connected to her dad. You know, she's so, yay, dad's coming home. You know, let's throw a party. Let's go out. I'm going to dance. I'm, you know, I'm so happy he's accomplished what he wanted to. And then we see his response when he sees her. He's just devastated. Oh, no, not you. And then we see her. We see both of them at this point kind of trying to make it easier on the other one. And she says, dad, you promised. You've got to do it. Go ahead. You know, wow. The empathy. She's rejoicing at his victory, sorrowing for his sorrow. And often as girls, we do that. We want to love our fathers. We want to admire our fathers. We want to be loyal to them, which is another reason it's a lot easier for a guy to be a father than it is for him to be a husband, right? And you see that unhealthy thing, too, very often. You know, once the guy has children, he can, like, wife is too hard. I'm just going to invest in the daughter here. That's not good either. But there's a special bond. There is. And we see her loyalty, in this case, to her father. She's upholding the obligation of his word. It doesn't occur to her that, no, I'm my own person. How did you make that decision for me? It's like, yeah, you committed me, dad. I'll do what you say. You've given your word to the Lord. Do to me just as you promised. Which sheds a little light on the Abraham and Isaac story as well. If you go back a little further in history. Very often, that is presented to us as Isaac is this helpless little boy who doesn't know any better. dad grabs him, ties him up on the altar, and is going to kill him. That wouldn't have been the way it was. By the time Isaac is offered, he would have been a young man. His elderly 100-year-old dad would have been no match for him. And so it would require, at the point where Abraham binds him and places him on the altar, it would have required Isaac's consent. And here you see that incredible loyalty again, you know, where Isaac is saying, God told you to do this, Dad. I'm going to cooperate. I don't understand this, but I honor your word. And so we see Jephthah's daughter doing that as well. Now look at the consequences of our sin, though. So much of the misery of our children, so many of the rash vows that we make that end up binding us and entangling us and cursing future generations of our descendants are because of our own self-centered perspective on life. You know, everything's about me in the moment, and I'm not thinking through what this might do to my children, what it might do to the other people in my church, what it might do to my father and my mother. You know, in the moment, that's the power of temptation. You know, so often we're like, nobody needs to know. It's not going to hurt anybody else. Oh, it does. It does. Our sin always hurts someone else. And the sin of the parent always harms the child, no matter how old the child is. See, we have our ways of coping with life that maybe as children, we had to be that way just to survive the type of trauma that we went through. We had to do that. And, you know, at that point, you wouldn't say that was sin. But it creates a pattern in our life that later on, we end up acting out sinfully out of that knee-jerk reaction that we have to certain situations because we had to have it to survive, and now we're using it as our whole way of dealing with life. And it becomes sinful, and it hurts other people. This is the legacy that we leave to our children. We see in this burden of generational sin an illustration of what the sin of Adam did to all of humanity. Original sin. You've probably all heard that. It's a theological term. It is speaking of, when you hear about original sin, we're born with original sin. That is the sinful nature and curse that we inherited from Adam, our first father. Now, a lot of times we kind of, it just doesn't feel right to us. And a lot of times, like I said before, conservative people want to look at this through a legal lens. Liberal people tend to look at it through a therapy lens. But we're used to kind of having this presented as, oh, you're guilty because Adam sinned. And we're going, scratching our head going, how is that fair? How is that fair for God to punish me, send me to hell? I'm just a little kid. I didn't have a choice. I wasn't even around back then. How is that fair? We need to understand that it's not just Adam's guilt that was passed down to the race. It is his legacy of sin and death that was passed down to us. What Adam did was not our fault. Yeah, what my great-grandpa did was wrong, and I'm going to be punished for it? No, it's more than that. You know, when God gave the Ten Commandments, and he said, I'm a jealous God, and I punish the sins of the father to the third and fourth generation. You go, ooh, how is that fair? Oh, it's bigger than just guilt and randomly punishing somebody. This whole pattern has been passed on for generations now of sin. But the hope in it is but showing love and compassion to thousands who honor me and keep my commandments. So you don't have to be stuck in that generational sin. You can come to the Lord for mercy and break the cycle. But without that intervention, without that conscious decision, we're right in it, and we keep perpetrating. Even the things that have hurt us that we said we would never do, that's our default setting. It's been our model. It's what we end up doing. We hurt people in the same way, and we can't even see it. We're doing to our children what our parents did to us. Okay, so what our parents did or failed to do profoundly affects us. We are not guilty of their sin, but we continue its pattern, and we act out sinfully in some other way, either just sucking it in or reacting to it in another sinful way. Okay, pretty bleak picture, pretty sad, tragic story. And as a woman, particularly, it makes me so angry. Where's the hope in this? But again, you know, you can't understand Scripture. You can't understand history. You can't understand the pain of your own life unless you understand it in the light of Jesus. And what does Jesus do for us? Now, I put here the fatherhood of Jesus. Now, that sounds weird, right? You know, we talk God the Father. Jesus is God the Son. He's the Son of God. He's not the Father. What I mean by this is Jesus came as the expression of God the Father. Isaiah gives this title to the Messiah in Isaiah 9:6. He shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Jesus is referred to, the Messiah is referred to as that father figure. And then in Isaiah 53, it talks about Jesus, the Messiah, being taken away by oppression and dying. And it says, and who can speak of his descendants? He's cut off from the land of the living. He wasn't even able to have children. And then it goes on to say in verse 10, but he will see his offspring and prolong his days. Who is the offspring of Jesus? We are. We are his children. We're the children he redeems. So Jesus ultimately fulfills that human ideal of fatherhood. Jesus perfectly expresses the fatherhood of God. If you want to know what God feels about you, look to Jesus. If you want to know what fatherhood is supposed to be, what it's supposed to look like, look to Jesus. See, Jesus adopts Adam's orphans. We're all Adam's orphans in that kind of way. That, you know, Adam has not cared for us as a father should. He has not passed on to us the legacy that a good father should pass on to his children. The whole system of the kinsman redeemer in the Old Testament is a picture of Jesus. It's the poor relative that's sold into slavery, and the kinsman redeemer is a rich relative who comes and says, I will buy you back. I'll take care of you. I will assume your debt. And that's what Jesus does for us. Jesus did a lot of things. One of the things he did is he retook the test of fatherhood that Adam failed. You don't think of that often, but he did. Because of Jesus, we are not doomed to pay for the sin of our father or to repeat the sins of our father. Jesus breaks the cycle. See, Adam failed us. And our earthly fathers have failed us, or they will fail us. They are blinded by their own brokenness and pain and selfishness just like we are. See, I hope you're seeing not just the wound that your parent gave to you. I hope you're seeing the way that you continue the wounding in the next generation. At some point, though, we won't be able to depend on our fathers. Even if we've had a wonderful father who has provided for us, who has protected us, at some point we won't be able to depend on him anymore. Either our earthly fathers don't have what it takes, they've abdicated their responsibility in some situations, or you've had a good father and he dies. If your father failed you, if he didn't love you the way that you should have been loved, if he left you, if he abused you, if he neglected you, if he wounded you, if he failed to protect you, or if your father is no longer living, you're not fatherless. Look to Jesus. You have a father. Jesus perfectly embodies God's character as the father of the fatherless, the defender of orphans and widows. And what does he say? What does he say? Anyone who comes to me, I will never drive away. He adopts us. He adopts us into the family of God. Scripture says, and I love this verse, though my father and mother forsake me, the Lord will receive me. Even if the people who should love us more than anybody else in the world forsake us, the Lord will receive us. He has that much love for us. And so Jesus' fatherhood here is very different from the fatherhood that we saw expressed here in this, and that we are going to see the ways that men have treated women in stories to come. See, Jesus is not like that. Jesus is not like any man you've ever known that's hurt you. He sacrifices himself for his children's good. Tragically, Jephthah sacrificed his child. She became a burnt offering on the altar of his success. And how often is that not true in our society? You know, and a dad doesn't even realize he's doing it. And in a lot of cases, moms are doing it now too. You know, it's like, okay, just got to get ahead, got to be successful, and you're never there for your kid, and whatever. And so the kid ends up being sacrificed for that. Jephthah sacrificed her, I think, actually, knife in the heart, burning up on the altar. In some of the Old Testament stories, the more horrific ones that we'll be getting to shortly, fathers are willing to sacrifice their daughters to to protect their own honor. Men were valued more than women, and so these fathers are willing to sacrifice the honor, the safety, the future, and the very lives of their daughters to protect a male guest in their house that they've just met. How does that make you feel as a woman, as a daughter? How, you know, in, you know, overall, these are, well, some of them are decent men, and they actually thought they were doing the right thing. Aren't you glad you weren't born into that family? In some cultures today, if a family is too poor and can't afford to feed all their children, who do they feed? The boys, and the girls starve. Or the girls are aborted. You can only have a certain number of children. You can make sure you have a boy, so we abort the girls, or we leave them to die as infants. Common around the world throughout history. But Jesus is different. As we talked about last week or the week before, that Jesus paid the same price for you and for me as he did for the most illustrious of the male patriarchs and prophets. He makes no distinction in that sense. We are worth every bit as much. Every drop of the blood of Jesus is priceless. He didn't pay less for us than he paid for them. See, Jesus gave up his own life to protect you. You are his treasure, his priority. You were the joy set before him that compelled him and enabled him to endure the cross. Now, God told Abraham to sacrifice his son Isaac, and that's another whole story. But there was much more going on in that story than a test of Abraham's devotion. See, God would actually not allow Abraham to sacrifice his son. And Abraham said, when Isaac asks, as they're going up the mountain, we got the wood, we got the fire, where's the sacrifice? God himself will provide the lamb for the burnt offering. And he did. And so God is saying, no, Abraham, I will actually not allow you to sacrifice your beloved son for me. I'm going to sacrifice my beloved son for you. And again, this only works if you get the Trinity, if you understand that Jesus is not just the Son of God. Jesus is God in some way. And so he's saying, I'll pay the price. I'll pay the price. I will sacrifice my own life and blood for you. I'm not going to toss you out because you're the girl and you're less valuable. You are my priority. Okay, and Jesus provides our inheritance, right? Adam gave us a really crappy inheritance. He left us sin and death as our legacy. But Jesus gives us righteousness and eternal life. Now, fatherhood has taken a big hit in our society. The whole idea of authority is largely rejected in our culture. And fatherhood, you see, is the most basic representation of authority. Men as a whole are seen and presented in the media as selfish idiots and jerks, which is disturbing. But sadly, the behavior of many fathers throughout history has given rise to these stereotypes. Yet with all this animosity toward manliness and fatherhood, there's a deep longing in every one of us for fatherhood, deep longing below the surface of our culture for it. For a good man, a strong man, a kind man, who is invested with true and righteous authority, who can be trusted with that kind of authority, who will use it not to serve himself, but to protect and provide for his family. Isn't that what we're looking for, really? Did you ever envy somebody else's family growing up? You look at them and you think, boy, their dad's really nice. he has that relationship that you wanted from your dad. Or maybe you didn't have a father and you wanted one. If you had a good father and were well-loved, your earthly father, in as much as he was able to provide that for you, he reflected Jesus well. But if you did not have a good, loving, earthly father, look to Jesus to find your true father. Now, most of us had a mixed bag because our dads are human. You know, in most cases, they actually really did love us, and they ended up really hurting us, too. They end up really blowing it sometimes. Look to Jesus. We are not without a good father. So I want to invite you again to stand with me. Raise your hands if you can, unless you have a medical condition that necessitates otherwise. then keep your hands below your shoulder level. Raise your hands to your Father in heaven and reflect on who God is. Remember, Jesus is the everlasting Father, the one man who perfectly embodies the authority and fatherhood of God.
Yeah. Behold our King, nothing can compare. Come, let us adore Him.
Our Father in heaven, thank you that you are Father. You are what Adam was supposed to be, what our husbands and our fathers are supposed to be. You are that to us, regardless of the experience we've had here. Lord, help us to live out of the identity that you give us, out of the legacy of righteousness and life that you provide for us. Fill us, Lord, with that, and help us to live joyful lives, no matter what it looks like here, no matter how our men here fail us, no matter how we fail. Thank you that you provide forgiveness for them, for us. Thank you that even in the ways that we have harmed our children, they have that same resource. They can go to you. You love them more than anyone else does, and you can redeem their pain as you've redeemed ours. We want more than anything else for our children to know you as Father, because we will fail them. You're so good to us. Thank you, Jesus, for coming to us. Thank you for making us your treasure, your priority, for giving up your own life and blood for us. We love you. Help us every day to live out of that love, your love for us, which came first, so that now we love you. It is in the name of Jesus we pray. Amen. Okay.